Amen. Please turn to Exodus chapter 32. We are back in Exodus now, and I am very excited to be finishing off the book of Exodus. We spent some time walking through the first 20 chapters of Exodus, and then walked through the first half of John, and then walked through the next 10 chapters of Exodus right here until chapter 32, and then we finished the book of John, and now we will be finishing the book of Exodus, and I really appreciate this opportunity to be going between different genres in the scriptures because it gives us an opportunity to see things from so many different perspectives and different ways. We have today a very sad situation within the people of Israel, and it's a very famous occurrence, and that is the making of the golden calf, the making of this idol. Let's go ahead and begin to read there in chapter 32 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is one of the most famous incidents of tragedy within the history of the people of Israel. This is the first of many instances of covenant unfaithfulness that they will be guilty of within their history. But it is significant here because it is the first instance of outright covenant unfaithfulness that they are guilty of before the Lord after receiving the law from the mouth of God at Mount Sinai. And this is a story that is restated and pointed back to at many places within the scriptures. One of those places is Psalm 106. And this is an instance in which it is sung by the people. This is one of the hymns that they would sing. They would sing about their fall into sin within their history and how the Lord ended up saving them through the intercession of Moses, which is what we will see next week. Praise be to God that this isn't the end of the story here, that there is this intercessor, Moses, that points, of course, to the greater intercessor, which is Jesus Christ, the greater mediator that we have between God and man. We are not stuck at Sinai. We are not stuck at the place of violating the covenant of God, standing only under the wrath of God. Instead, there is one who stands between man and God, and that is going to be demonstrated through these next two sermons as we will see Israel's covenant unfaithfulness and the consequences that would fall upon them had not Moses spoken to the Lord and pointed the Lord back to the covenant that he had made, which is what Christ does for all of you. And that is a covenant which was made through his blood, which speaks even now today. This instance of the golden calf and this idolatry is something that is pointed back to by prophets throughout the Old Testament and even New Testament writers. And this is not a area which is without controversy or without argumentation amongst commentators. One of the main questions that I saw asked by commentators as I studied this is, well, how many commandments were broken? There is a debate that exists there. Well, did they just break the first commandment or did they break the second commandment? And then you'll read another author that will argue, well, they broke two commandments. Were they in this text worshiping a new God? Were they in this text worshiping multiple gods? When we read this in the ESV, it states that they worshiped gods. When you read this in the New American Standard, it states that that they called Aaron to make them a god. And there is disagreement here because there is a difficulty in how the language is communicated. The Hebrew language, and I'm not going to go into the details of it here because I don't speak or read Hebrew myself, but I read other men that do. And what is happening with the word here for God is that it could be either plural or singular. And the only way that you're going to know that is by looking at the context. So one example in English would be the word deer. Is it one deer or is it three deer? Well, the only way that you're going to know that is by looking at the context at that time. And so, for instance, the New American Standards goes ahead and interprets it for you and says that it is a god. After reading through this and studying through this, it seems that God, he was making for them their God. He was making for them Yahweh, the one that brought them out of Egypt. So looking at this, it seems that the first commandment that was broken here was the second commandment. They were worshiping God in a way in which he had not commanded them to. They were not to take, they were not to make an image to represent God first. And secondly, they were not to be taking a graving tool to create something whereby they would worship God with. They were, in some ways, I would argue here, working to manipulate God. This is how idolatry works in many different religions. It works to cause God to act in certain ways. That's what they desired. They'd been sitting here for a really long time. They desired to be somewhere else. This Moses guy isn't doing this for us. We need someone else to go and to make this happen. We've been sitting here for over a month. And this practice of manipulating God in doing particular things to cause God to act in a particular way for you is something that they would have learned in Egypt, because the worship in Egypt was very much a manipulation of God. You will do these particular things and it'll cause God to act this way for you. You can do this particular thing here and it'll cause this result here. The only difference is now that they are taking that idolatry and that religious practice that existed in Egypt and projecting it into the worship of Yahweh, the God who had saved them from the Egyptians. So they're not denying that God. What they're doing is they're projecting the idols within their heart upon the worship of the true God. And this has its roots here because they became impatient. They became impatient with the Lord, impatient with the Lord's timing and how the Lord had, in his providence, determined that the events would take place. Their comfort and their ease was not at the center of God's will. They became impatient. They became discontented. See, when you consider which commandments they broke here, it's important to understand that commandments don't exist isolated. They don't exist partitioned out individually so that we can see, well, you only broke this one here. In fact, they're much more connected like a web. They're not isolated. So when you begin to study the violation of a commandment, and you begin to see the context in which that occurs, you begin to see the heart behind the violation of that commandment, you will soon begin to realize that there are numerous commandments that the person violated. We can see this in James chapter 2. He talks about this beginning in verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what happens is if I begin to worship God incorrectly, I am violating the second commandment. There's no question there. But what it does is it gives evidence that I'm not viewing God rightly. Where is it, pray tell, that I am getting this other information about God that is leading me to worship Him in this way in which I was not called to worship Him? Well, that comes from the sinful desires of my heart. And that is projecting upon God something that He is not. You end up violating the first commandment in worshiping God incorrectly. See, you become impatient. You become discontented with the way the Lord has called you to live or with the way the Lord has called you to worship. It will lead you to act out sinfully. And you will produce from that a God that is fashioned from the sinful desires of your heart, which is what happened to the Israelites here in Exodus 32. And you will find that as you continue to go down that path further and further and further, you will have a God who looks more like your reflection in the mirror than looks like the God that is described in the Scriptures. It'll be a God who looks like you. A God who thinks like you, a God who has your desires, a God who has your ambitions, a God who is palatable, a God who is safe and comfortable with what you want. See, so therefore, this false worship of God often has its root in the distortion of what the true God is. And it leads us not just to violate the second commandment in worshiping Him wrong, not just to violate the first commandment in attributing things to God that He is not, in fashioning a God that looks more like us than the God of the Scriptures. These violations of worship lead us to break many other commandments, because the truth is, theology matters. Our understanding of God is going to influence our actions. When we allow our heart to influence our understanding of God instead of allowing the Word of God to influence our heart, we will be led into idolatry, because these ideas have consequences. So the Israelites weren't just guilty of breaking the second commandment. They weren't just guilty of breaking the first. We see very soon within this passage that they are likewise guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, which says to honor your father and mother, which Stephen preached on many years ago, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. But one of the things that he pointed out is that our understanding of honoring our father and mother scripturally is not rooted in just our earthly father and mother, but rather all authority that God has placed over us. This is a consistent teaching within the catechisms of the Reformed Church. And very soon after they begin to walk down this road of idolatry, they begin to disrespect the authority of Aaron in his position in ordering him to act in these ways, and they disrespect Moses in his position as the one who was placed there as their mediator. They dismissed Moses and Aaron, and they then went not just to break the fifth, but I would argue from what we will read in 1 Corinthians 10, they ended up breaking the seventh commandment, which was not to commit adultery. And much of their sin was a result of covetousness, which was within their own hearts. So just in a casual consideration of this text. We can see the ways they violated this covenant they had just made with the Lord, this covenant that they had declared, all of this we will do. Just casually looking at this, we can see they broke the first, the second, the fifth, the seventh. I would even argue they broke the tenth in coveting that which the Lord had not given them, not being content with what the Lord had given them. Isn't that Is discontentment not the fruit of covetousness? So there's three points that I want to pull out from this passage. There's three things that we see that are the consequence of the Israelites' sin. And the first is impatience. The second is discontentment. And the third is the fruit of these two, which results in idolatry and the making of this golden calf that they worship, and worship in a way we will see is very similar to how they were called to worship God, the God that had saved them out of Egypt, robbing from God that worship that he deserved. We will see this impatience where the Israelites become impatient with God and with Moses. The Lord is not working on their timeline. They have particular goals that they were desiring to accomplish, and the Lord's providence is inconveniencing them. It's not working with what they had planned. Secondly, we're going to see discontentment. They became discontented with their situation. They forgot what the Lord had done for them. They forgot where they were in Egypt. They forgot the strikes of the whip upon their back that was falling upon them when they did not make the bricks fast enough. They saw their situation, and because of their selfish motives, they desired to change it by trying to manipulate the Lord by acting in ways that would cause God to move, in ways that were sinful because they were not prescribed by the Lord as a means whereby they were to worship him. And the fruit of this impatience, the fruit of this discontentment manifests itself in their actions and manifests itself in their worship, and it results in idolatry. This impatience and discontentment lead them to declare this image is God, and this image is the one that brought them out of Egypt. This image that just moments earlier they were wearing on their body, that was necklaces and earrings, that was then melted down and, you know, chiseled upon in some way with Aaron and molded in through some kind of a cast, most likely by Aaron, and created. This thing that we just made right here, this is what saved you. It's absurd. It's absurd, but they desired here to create a God that was fashioned after their own image. Instead of God making man in their image, they were making God in their image. And they were using this image as a mediator between them and God. And we will see that their response to this image that they created is significantly different than the way that they responded to the Lord in his speaking at Mount Sinai. So first we see impatience. Impatience here. The Israelites, the people of God, in Exodus 32 and verse 1. Which says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, friends, is it not easy for us to read stories like this and think less of the Israelites, to think of ourselves as though if I was in this situation, I would not be behaving this way? Currently, as a family, we're walking through the book of Judges, and that is an incredible book. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. And it shows the consequences of people's sin, the fruit of sin, and what it will do to people individually and what it will do to a society and a culture as a whole if it is left unfettered, if it is not put into check by the Spirit of God. And it is so easy to look at those stories and say, what is going on? Because sometimes those stories are incredible. I don't know that we've gone through many days lately in reading through a chapter of Judges, and one of the children isn't looking at me saying, I don't understand why the person did that. Why did the person behave in this way? Why did he kill this many people? Why did he chop this person up and send them around throughout Israel? There are very bizarre stories, but it is a picture of what happens when sin is left unchecked, because sin will rule you. This is a people here that was saved by the Lord, that was freed from slavery, that was released from their bondage to Pharaoh, released from being slaves, servants to Pharaoh, and sent out into the wilderness now to be servants of God. And they vowed to keep this covenant before the Lord. And then Moses tarried for 40 days. The people were not content in waiting for Moses to come down and to instruct them on how the Lord should be worshiped. So short was the patience of the people when just 6 weeks earlier they had declared, all of this we will do. And we see this 6 weeks later, all of this they are not doing. But I think there's many ways that I hope as we walk through this point that you'll see that we likewise are guilty of impatience. We likewise are guilty of not trusting in God's provision and his providence for us, that we don't trust what we are studying now in Sunday school, that all things work for the good of those that love God. And that means all things work for the good of those that love God. That means the things that are enjoyable, the things that are happy, the things that cause you to increase in wealth and provision, and likewise, the things that cause you pain, the things that cause you difficulty, the things that cost you, that waste your time perhaps even. Even these things the Lord is intending and using for his good purpose within you. And oh, can we become impatient? But the Lord desires to work this patience within us, does he not? Is that not one of the fruits of the Spirit? And is one of the ways that the Lord so chooses to work that within us, not by just zapping it into us, not by putting us in situations where things are easy and comfortable, but rather working this within us through difficulty and through trial? Of course, we need to see this picture also in this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, and have the reminder that there is a weakness in this old covenant with Israel. We have a greater covenant, do we not, in Christ Jesus? The covenant that the Lord made with Israel was contingent upon their actions. Do this and you will live. Don't do this, and you will have upon you the plagues that were given to Egypt. The keeping this was contingent upon their actions. It was contingent upon their strength and their perseverance. And this is demonstrated to be inadequate, as the writer of Hebrews says. We have a greater covenant, do we not? Because that covenant, we have a reminder every time we see this in the Old Testament, that covenant is based upon the works of Christ. It's not upon our works. We get that by grace and through faith. But here we have this contrast. We have this contrast that exists. Up upon the mountain is Moses. Moses is having this mountaintop experience. Moses is gaining this knowledge from the Lord and learning how the people are to worship him, how the tabernacle is to be constructed. And what do we have at the bottom is great idolatry happening. The very opposite of what the Lord is instructing Moses in is happening there, because these people became impatient. The wording here is the idea that they were almost put to shame. They were disappointed with what they were receiving from the Lord. This Moses guy, he got us out of Egypt, but now look at us. We're just standing here. Are we just to die now in the wilderness? Are we just to sit here? This is the promised land that we were given. And this is a reminder of the root of the problem of this people. So oftentimes we will look at the problem in a situation as the environment. And it is true that an environment can affect us in many, many ways. It can be a catalyst to lead us to do things that are very sinful and very evil. But the environment ultimately is not our problem, because we see this here. This is a people that was removed out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. And you could take these Israelites out of Egypt, but it was not so easy to take the Egypt out of these Israelites. And this discontentment, this impatience that they had began to grow within them. And this problem that they had was within them. See, they were not content with the Lord. They were not content to worship the Lord. They were not content to trust in the Lord. And this will be a pattern throughout their history, that they will begin to, every time there's a difficulty, every time they begin to turn away from the Lord, they will be looking back to Egypt. They will be lusting after the various other nations within the world, because they are short-sighted. They remembered not their salvation. They remembered not this deliverance that they were given from Pharaoh. They remembered not how God had sovereignly worked on his own timetable, that they had continued to exist in this pattern of slavery for many hundreds of years, and the Lord acted on his time to begin to work out this promise that he had given to Abraham in saving this people and bringing them to this promised land. They instead desired to play God. Luke writes of this in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 39. He says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." This is a danger that all of us face if we begin to fall prey to impatience. And what happens here, and I believe we have some keys in this text, is that we begin to forget this salvation that we were given. We become impatient with the Lord because we forget how greatly we were saved. If you remember what it is you have been saved from, which is the wrath and the curse of God, if you know that and you understand that, then you can trust in the timeline of the Lord. That's our call, dear friends, that we would be trusting in the Lord's timing, that we would be trusting in the Lord's providence, in the Lord's provision, in what he has given to us in a particular situation. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says this: "The cure for impatience with the fulfillment of God's timetable is to believe his promises, obey his will, and leave the results to him." So often when God's timetable stretches into years, we become discouraged and want to give up or try to work something out on our own. Is that not us? Do we not become impatient with the Lord's timetable? I mean, we have planned these things out. We have desires for things to happen in a particular way at a particular time. Why wouldn't the Lord just have the same desire? We must remember that he is God and we are not. The questions we have here are these. I want you to consider, how is it that God's timing is leading you into impatience? What are this root sin? How is it beginning to manifest itself in your life? How is it that you are not trusting in the Lord, that you, dear friend, are forgetting of this great salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, but not trusting in the timing of the Lord? Waited 40 days. They're going to wait 40 years until they make it to the promised land. What are those areas? What are those areas that you're growing weary in? If you're a Christian, be cautious. Take this warning. See this warning that is given by the writers in the New Testament. See this warning that is given here to us by having this within this passage. Don't be the one that knows better than God. Remember who God is. Remember that the Lord is good. Trust in Him. Wait on the Lord. As the Lord says in, as it says in Psalm 27 and verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This impatience is a root sin that will lead you down this pathway to idolatry. And it will begin with this impatience, will then work itself to the second point here, which is discontentment, which I believe we see with the Israelites. It'll be Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4, which says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are promises that people will make in times of emotional exuberance. Emotions are not something that should be disconnected from your religion. And Stephen was trying to emphasize that during Sunday school today. We should have emotions, but our emotions need to be put into check at times. They need to be put into check with truth. Our emotions need to follow that which is true. And when they begin to go beyond that, we need to bring them back and put them into check. And there are entire religions, there are entire evangelistic systems that will operate on trying to move someone to make a profession in a particular way, given circumstances at a particular time. And we have here a people who made a profession, who confessed something at a period of time, and they are now violating it so, so quickly. These promises that were made at times where they were content, at times maybe they were in awe of God, but then when things were not going as they so desired, the plans were not going the way they thought they would, they began to fall away. We see this promise they made back in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, where it says, Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you is in accordance with these words. And this is a covenant that was made just not even 2 months earlier to this. And this is very important that Moses is communicating certain things by throwing this blood upon the people. And one of these ideas is that just as is happening here with these animals, that is going to happen to you if you do not follow through. And we will see in the, as we keep going in Exodus 32, that that is what the Lord declares would happen if not Moses had interceded for them. And this is occurring because they are becoming discontented. They agreed to this, agreeing to something that we know the law of God. We know they are not going to keep the law of God perfectly. We know this is something that was not something they could actually do. This was a covenant which required Christ. It required someone who was the greater Israel, who would come and fulfill all of this. And that is the one in whom we are all trusting in, if you are in Christ. But there is this great change that is here. This Moses that they had put forward when they had heard the Lord speaking from Mount Sinai, they declared, we want Moses to go to speak to God. They were fearful when the mountain was trembling and when the lightning was, you know, and the thunder was over the mountain, and they were fearful, and they desired Moses as their mediator. You go up the mountain, you speak to God, you just come down, you tell us what God says. And so the Lord gives that to them. And here we are 2 months later, and they are declaring this Moses. And if it sounds a little bit dismissive, it actually is. If I were to speak to someone and I were to say, this father of yours, or this mother of yours, or, you know, if I would, to someone were to say that about someone, it's somewhat dismissive. And it communicates itself the same way within this language here. And they fall forward here, breaking this fifth commandment. And I want to go to question 104 in the Heidelberg Catechism as a reminder of this. And it says, what does God require in the fifth commandment? And it says that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to all those in authority over me, and submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and discipline, and also have patience with their weaknesses and shortcomings, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. And that is what they had said they desired, and here it is. They begin to violate the first two commandments of the Lord, and it is having a cascading effect and leading them to dismiss this leader that they had desired to have before them because they're discontented with their situation. It is leading them down this dangerous pathway of idolatry. One theologian named G. Coates says this. He says, the present form of the text interprets the speech as rank heresy. Not only do the people request the construction of an object that would serve as leader of the Exodus and wilderness journey, an object defined as gods, thus the idol violates the second commandment, but also identify the objects as gods and thus violate the first commandment. From the point of view of the storyteller, the event highlights the tragic apostasy of the people that violates the critical first two items of the Mosaic Decalogue. And they had this desire to have this dismissal of Moses now as a mediator and have this idol who will now serve as this mediator between them and God. This idol, which is much more comfortable for them. Instead of Moses serving as this mediator between them and God, they now have this much more palatable, much more comfortable idol in this golden calf that is fashioned after their own sinful desires, fashioned after their desires instead of worshiping the true God. And this image exists, I want to argue, and I want to make this argument, when you begin to use images, when you begin to use idolatrous practices in the worship of God, you end up working in a way to manipulate God, because that's what the people are wanting to do here. Make us a God who will go before us. Okay, I want you to do something here, make something so that God is going to now lead us, and we're not going to continue to stand here before this mountain, but we're going to go on to someplace that is more comfortable. So we go on to this promised land that we have been told about. But to argue that images so oftentimes in church history are used for this purpose. You can see this in the Roman Catholic Church and in some of the Greek Orthodox churches where they will use images for this purpose, and they exist there to manipulate God. I'm going to pray here in this particular way. I'm going to do these actions before this statue that is fashioned after someone who is deceased, and that is going to cause God to act in a particular way for me because this person here, this deceased person, is now going to act as a mediator for me between Christ and myself. How dangerous is that? All the ways that people will seek to create a mediator between themselves and the mediator. All the ways this God that they made is so much more palatable than the God that they stood before in terror at Sinai. That mediator, that ways in which they desired a mediator and they feared, but now they dance and they are comfortable and they are easy. And this is the consequence of discontentment, which leads into idolatry. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 44. He says this about those who make idols. He says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness is neither seen nor known. That they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them all stand forth, let them all be terrified, that they may be put to shame together." And that lack of fear, that lack of terror that exists is there for them because they fashion this idol out of their own image and the sinful desires of their heart. See, that terror will still be there. That hope that exists that you can have in Christ if you are trusting in him alone will never exist in an idol. And even the idols that exist in these false Christian religions, such as you will see in Roman Catholicism, where you will have someone who has no hope. They're always having to go back to another mediator. There is always the necessity to go back to the priest and to confess again and again and again. And, oh, did I confess everything? And this is the creation of a mediator between you and the true mediator, which is Jesus Christ. Dear friend, we need no mediator between us and Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator. But this discontentment that we can begin to fall into because of our impatience that we have with the Lord and his timetable and are not trusting in what he has given us at a particular time will lead you down this pathway to create another mediator, someone else who will do for us what I want, who will move me away from this uncomfortable place where I am right now before this mountain to a place that is better. And it is a lie, as the prophet told you. It is a lie. It tells you lies, that stolen waters are sweet. It tells you that there is hope over there, but there is not, because it has its basis not in the Word of God, and it has its basis not in who God is, but rather in who you desire God to be on the basis of your sinful heart. The discontentment here in the Israelites, because of the Lord's provision and their insistence on building a god after their own desires, was first and foremost a heart problem. And that's what I want you to walk away from this. I want you to see this as not something that is primarily needing to be dealt with externally, but something that needs to be dealt with internally. There's heart surgery that needs to occur. Philip Ryken says this on this passage. He says, "Too often in our struggle against sin, we focus almost exclusively on our actions. We think we can overcome sin just by stopping doing something. But what our outward sins reveal is the true inward conditions of our hearts. Sin is not so much what we do as it is what we are. Unless we get to the very root of the problem and put sin to death in the heart, we fall right back into the same old sins, doing the very things that we swore to God that we would never do again." It starts in your heart. That is where it must happen. There must be a change in your heart. There are idols that exist in your lives. There are desires that you have that you may not even realize at this time because they are something that is so comfortable to you. It is something that perhaps you can look back and your grandparents did this and your parents did this, and you don't even realize the ways in which you have been affected by those in your family. Or it is something that is just ubiquitous in your culture, and it is something that you have been influenced by so that you do not recognize the ways in which you are desiring after this idol. And the Lord, in his grace to you, because he loves you, will cause a disruption in your life, will cause a damaging to that idol, will cause a disruption in that, so that you will see that there is no hope in this idol. And my call to you, dear Christians, is that you would be trusting in him during those times, that you would not kick against the goads. The goad, remember, that is something that as they were pushing the oxen and they were pulling through to plow, and they would poke the oxen to lead him to go, and the Lord will goad us and push us in a particular way. And that's not something that is comfortable, but it is for our good. Martin Luther says this. He says, "I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, I still possess." Dear Christian, what is it that you are discontented regarding the Lord's provision? What is it that the Lord has given to you, that the Lord is providing you with, that is leading you to say, "Yes, I understand over here that Jesus has given me all that I need. Yes, I even understand that I am living in one of the most economically prosperous areas in the history of the world. But yet there's still this over here, dear Lord, that I really need to be content." See, that's an idol, is it not? Don't think I'm just saying this to you. This is something that I was preached to throughout this week regarding this. This is something that I continually struggle with, which is realizing the areas in which I am having a false hope, where I am trusting in a false Messiah, where I am desiring a mediator in between the mediator here, because I am telling myself that I need this right here in order to be content. Yes, I have Jesus, but I need Jesus plus. See, Jesus plus, dear friends, is not the gospel. What is it that you are discontented with in the Lord's provision to you? How is it that the Lord, dear Christian, in sending his son to live a perfect life, to die upon the cross, taking upon himself what you so rightly deserve, and raising him from the dead as the first fruits of those who will be risen from the dead, as a promise of what will happen to you, and giving you his spirit as an earnest payment for this great resurrection that will occur in the future, beginning first with you internally, beginning with your heart and your regeneration. Where is it that the Lord is wronging you? Where is it, dear Christian, that you are being shortchanged? So what are these idols that you are creating that circumvent the Lord's call upon your life? Sometimes the Lord intends for us to be in that place of difficulty. Sometimes the Lord intends for us to be in an area of suffering. Sometimes the Lord desires to do that for the purpose of doing his good work within us. Was Jesus' walk on this earth always easy? You know the answer is no. We all know that easy Sunday school answer is no. But if he is to continue to make you in his image, would he not likewise work within you times of difficulty within your life? We all know the answer. We all know the answer to that. So our call here that we see is this warning that exists here. When we become impatient with the timeline of the Lord, when we become discontented with what the Lord has given us in saving us out of the slavery to our sin and telling us, no, I need that salvation plus this over here. Lord, this is a warning to us, because the next step that follows after that is outright idolatry. And we see that beginning in Exodus 32, verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What we believe, what it is that we're trusting in, is going to manifest itself in our worship. See, the Israelites, you know, religion was being manifested here. Where the Israelites were trusting at this time was being manifested here in what they were worshiping. And this ends up leading to lies, as the writer in Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 18. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What do we have there? This question of what profit is this idol? It says it is a lie. It is a lie. We believe these lies that stolen water is sweet. We believe these lies that tell us that if I walk down this pathway and I chase after this idol, that it will grant to me that contentment. And what does it do? It leaves you even more broken. It leaves you even more discontented and leads you into patterns of addiction where you continue to walk and walk and walk because it's not happening here. This isn't working, and I'm going to continue to act in this same way. It is a lie. It is a lie. And just as this calf that was made was a lie, and we can laugh and say, ha, they're worshiping something that they just made, so is that idol that you put before the Lord. So is it when you begin to put your profession before the Lord, or you begin to put, you fill in the blank of anything there before the Lord, you will, you're believing a lie. You're putting this mediator in between you and the mediator. You're saying, I needed Jesus plus something else. He has a way that he has called us to worship him. And it is the way that we are have been declared from the scriptures. And we seek to do that within our worship here. We seek to follow after what's known as a regulative worship, which means that we do in the service that which the Lord has declared is worship. We are not to get creative with worship. We are not to add to that worship, because what is it that we would be adding to it? We would be adding to the worship something that comes from our sinful desires, not what is given within the Word of God, which is declared that is worship, which is what happened with the Israelites here. And when you participate in that worship, when you are seeking after that idol, it will affect you. It will influence you. One of the things that Lord's Day worship is intended to do is to sanctify you. These are a means of grace which the Lord has established for his good purpose, to conform you to the image of Christ. But when you begin to bring in idolatry, either in your lives or in the worship of God on the Lord's Day, you are going to be affected, and it is dangerous in the way that it does. Augustine says this. He says, no one gazing upon an image prays or worships without being affected by it. It's not true. There's a book that was written by Gregory Beale called We Become What We Worship, and the ways in which what it is that you worship begins to influence you. And it affects you in both ways. You affect what you worship because of what is coming from inside of you when you're seeking after idolatrous worship, and your worshiping of that begins to affect you as well, and it begins to deteriorate that image of God upon you and begins to cause you to act and to live in ways that are inconsistent with how the Lord designed you to live and to act. When we begin to worship God according to our methods and not those that are prescribed in the Scripture, we begin to point to ourselves rather than the Lord, because we're not getting these ideas from the Lord. When they made for themselves that golden calf, they were not getting that from the Word of God. This is not something that Moses had brought down or that the Lord had revealed to Aaron. It was something that came from their sinful hearts. It was something that was impure and something that was inconsistent. And so it was making a god rather in their own image. And it's incredible when you look at the Scriptures, the things that people will begin to worship. You remember the bronze serpent that at one point was used to save the people of Israel, who those who looked upon it would be saved from being bitten by the snakes. That ends up being destroyed by Hezekiah because the people just begin to worship it. One of the aspects that I want us to see about these gods that people so often create is that these are very safe and comfortable gods. We remember when the people were before Sinai and the Lord was speaking and the fear and the trembling that they had, and they desired Moses to go before them. And now they create this golden statue. And this is what's going to be this intermediary at this point. And they will then begin to dance. We see this in verse 6 of Exodus 32. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. And there are ideas, I believe, that Moses is communicating here that are very very unwholesome of what they are doing in this passage. But what I want you to see here is that this is inconsistent with how they were acting in front of Sinai when the Lord was speaking his law to them. You did not see them begin to parade around and begin to act in these ways. They were incredibly fearful at that time. And what idols do is they rob God what is rightly his. You give your worship, your respect, and your honor to something that was made by God instead of God himself. And we see them do that in verse 6. See, back here at Exodus 20 and verse 24, it says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and will bless you." Here it is in this passage here that they took what was to be given to God and they gave it to this idol. They gave these burnt offerings that were so rightly to be given to God because within them they pointed in the ceremonial law to Christ, the one who was to come. And they were supposed to give that to God, but they gave it to this idol, this idol which they were wearing on their ears just a few moments earlier. And then just before that, Aaron was chipping away on it. He's putting it in a mold probably and then chipping away on it in some way to fashion it so that it looks like a calf. And there's probably pieces of gold shreds that are on the sand at that point, and pieces are laying on the ground, and here's this other piece, and now they're burning offerings to this idol that they made. And here they are declaring, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt and saved you from your slavery." And they robbed God at that point, I want to argue. They stole from God the worship that was so rightly his. And friends, that's what happens. That's what happens when you begin to walk down this slippery slope of idolatry. When you begin to become impatient with the Lord, when you become discontented with the Lord's timing and the Lord's provision, and you begin to seek after for yourself other idols, what you're doing is you're not worshiping God at that time. What you're worshiping is an idol that is fashioned after your own desires. We see Paul applied this passage for us. And when I find a place in the New Testament where an apostle is applying something, I like to utilize their exegesis at that time, because so often times they it's solid. It's always solid, is it not? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, Paul says this: "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." I'm going to read that verse 6 again so you can think about that. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common for man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This exists as an example to us and as a warning to us, as a warning to you, dear Christian, to flee from idolatry, to continue to trust in Christ. This great gospel, dear Christian, that you believe in is not just something that you believed in and you became a Christian and now you've moved on to bigger and better things. This is a gospel that you are continuing to trust in, that you continue to be reminded of, which is what Paul is pointing out here in 1 Corinthians 10, that we need to be reminded of this, that we need to see this warning that is there, that there is a real warning that you need to continue to trust in the Lord. This is not something that happened and then it's done. You need to continue to do it. And yes, the Lord will continue to work within you. He will complete that good work that he has begun in you. And yet there is the warning that you would not walk down this path of idolatry. There are both of those aspects are there. John Calvin says this, and I once had a shirt that had it on there. It says, "The human heart is a factory of idols." Is it not? Is our heart not an idol factory? Do we not need the work of the Holy Spirit within us? Do we not need this continual sanctification to continue to work within us, to conform us to the image of Christ? Do we not need the Word of God continually given to us that we may see ourselves rightly? That we may see the ways in which we are blinded by the God of this world, that we are blinded by the culture that we live in, that we are blinded by the things that we trust in this life that are not the Lord? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We need that. We need that. And we need to take these warnings as they are, as real warnings. 1 John in chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, John writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then he ends with this: "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That warning that Paul gave, that warning that we have here in Exodus 32, and that warning that John gives us at the end of that great epistle, to keep yourself from idols, that you would continue to trust in the Lord. And part of the work that the Lord does within us is to work within us to continue to trust in the Lord. And he will work within you, dear Christian, to bring you under conviction for your impatience, that you would see the ways in which you were not trusting God's timeline, the ways in which you are saying, I know better than the Lord. I'm more omniscient than the Lord. I know when the Lord should be doing this better than the Lord. He will bring that to your attention. And when he does, dear Christian, recognize it. Dear Christian, repent. Dear Christian, don't not bring charge against the Lord, but rather recognize it, humbly submit and repent. This discontentment, he will bring knowledge of that as well. He will bring that where you will see, where you have that reminder, which is why you need to be in regular Lord's Day worship, where you need to be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, where you need to be participating in the elements of worship. You need to see this picture of the broken body and the blood of the Lord put before you every single Sunday, which is that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was broken on your behalf, which is a reminder of what the Lord has done for you. To put a check on your discontentment, put a check and give you a reminder of, look at what has been done for you. That is what you have every single Sunday as we walk through the Lord's Supper and as the word is preached, I hope. And thirdly, we have this last consequence as you continue to walk down this pathway, this dangerous path of idolatry, which left unchecked, if impatience and discontentment will result in actions on your part which will lead in the worship of that which is not God, which will rob God of the worship that he so rightly deserves. And the Lord, in his loving kindness, will cause your life to be disrupted. He will cause your life to be disrupted when you continue to chase after those idols and you continue to fashion those idols after your own desires. And he does that, dear Christian, because he loves you, because he wants what is best for you. And if he is going to give you what is best for you, he needs to take the world away from you and to give you himself, which is what you need, which, dear friends, is what you were designed to worship, in whose image you were made after. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. Take the discipline of the Lord, turn to Christ, and trust in him. And he is greater than all that this world could offer you. And he is the truth in contrast to the lies that the idols of this world within our hearts even will tell us that they can give us, which they can't, because they weren't designed to be. They weren't designed to be a Messiah. There is nothing within this world that can replace Christ, because Christ is what the Lord has given. It is through him that you can find contentment, and in him that you can find true hope. Dear friends, trust in Christ. Let's go to the Lord.